Our reading in God's Word this morning comes from Romans chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 25 to 32. Hear God's Word. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with him when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Amen. May the Lord bless our reading of his word. You're familiar with the way that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount about the two men building houses, one built on the sand and the other dug into the earth and found a good soil to lay a foundation and then build up. And this morning, our call to worship reminded us of things that are hidden. Things that aren't on the surface of things. One of the most strange things for my childhood memory is that I was told they were building a new movie theater near where I lived. And I wanted to go see the building. And it had just started. And when we got there, it was nothing but a big ditch and a bunch of dirt. And I was told that's going to be the foundation. Well, that building was built. It still stands. The whole point of this, and Jesus uses it as an instructive illustration, and we can apply it to what we're looking at in our passage this morning. Don't judge the perfection of God's work by its humble and seemingly offensive and contrary to the design of the project seems to be wrong. Don't judge God by the provisional stages, the very beginning, which can be completely confusing and offensive, the building and the changes that have to take place and adjustments made as the building goes on. Don't judge the perfection of God's work by anything other than God's standard that he gives us and the revelation of truth that he gives us in his word. Now, this can apply to us and should apply to us personally. And Proverbs speaks to us personally, individually, when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't rely on your own understanding. But it can also apply corporately. Paul's writing to a church with a number of members, a church at Rome, and he says, the reason I'm telling you this, all that started in chapter 9 and is stretched now to almost the end of chapter 11 about the Jews and where they stand in the economy of God's redemption, he gives us a reason for that now. We might have thought it would be better to put it front and center so that we wouldn't just plunge into it and wonder, why is he telling us all this? But he gives the reason now. And he tells us that this is a mystery, that he wants us to be informed of, lest, he said, you be wise in your own estimation. Well, those are humbling words. In one stroke, Paul has identified the flow of our thoughts when he says, if I don't give you corrective information, you're going to be continuing to have deficient mental apprehension of the truth. And then when he says, being wise in your own estimation, he's saying that the most we ever can have is either being wise by our estimation. And estimation is not an exact thing. It's a ballpark. It's a guess. It's speculative sizing up of the situation, but it's not as accurate as conviction of truth, knowledge and possession of truth. So we can either rely on our own estimates, and those estimates would lead us to think, why does Paul labor this point about the Jews? After all, he's writing to Gentiles in Rome, and he's writing to us, Gentiles. But that's the estimate, our own estimate, whereby we think we'll find wisdom. And that's going to mislead us every time, because God's wisdom appears to that wisdom of our own understanding as being foolishness, as being a waste of time, as being unnecessary, of certainly not being something vital and that we need. But Paul brings us to this conclusion and reminds us that it is vital. He's dealing with the hidden divine purposes of our God. And if we have faith in him, we trust him. We believe him. We walk by his light and his truth as it unfolds in our understanding of and application of scripture. So whatever he does, we should be interested in. If he wants to talk about angels, we should be interested in that. But these are the hidden divine purposes of God. And it's not just good for us because it's what our God is doing and what our God is doing with his ancient covenant people, but it has vital interest for us, contemporary and future interest for us, as Paul makes clear. The revelation of this truth humbles us so that we're not wise and puffed up in our own understanding. Paul here notes that the matter to be a mystery, just like the call to worship, Michael reminded us that the gospel is a mystery. Apart from God revealing it in the person and work of his son and in his word, nobody would ever discover it. The same thing with this part of God's redemptive work with his ancient people, the Jews. It's a mystery. Nobody would ever discover that from looking out on the world and thinking those Jews have a place still in God's economy of redemption. But Paul says that that which is impossible for us to penetrate by mere rational processes, God, through his apostle, is revealing to us and doing so for our edification, for the edification of all believers in all ages. And so Paul, we learn, has not been indulging in sort of a personal axe to grind. He was a Jew, and he sees that the Jews are largely being left out of the Christian churches, not because they're being excluded by the Christians, but they just aren't coming to salvation the way that the Gentiles are doing. So we realize Paul's not just just grinding this personal axe to make an apology for the Jews. He's not being speculative and just trying to have thoughts about what might be or should be. He's expressing it, not his personal opinion either. By inspiration of God, he's revealing something of the unsearchable and glorious judgments of our Lord, whose every attribute and action should be to us a cause for grateful praise. So what is the mystery? Paul hits these key words that he's used before this point. With respect to the Jews, the hardening is partial. It's not complete. There were, even when Paul was writing, Jews in the different churches, and Paul himself was a Jew. But it's partial, not total hardening. And it's until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So it's not permanent hardening. And fullness is not just going to be the fullness of necessarily every single natural and national Jew. Paul's already reminded us that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, not simply born physically of the seed of Abraham, but one who is one inwardly. There have been wheat and tares in the church, even in the Old Testament, although many of those who called themselves Jews were no Jews at all, spiritually. So that's the hidden mystery. And the key words come to us again. Now, Paul goes on in verses 26 and 27 to tell us that salvation, and this is part of the mystery too, we're being led into. Part of salvation is the fact how God works it out. There's an arrangement, there's a plan in the application of redemption. And salvation for all is first and foremost salvation from the Jews. The gospel didn't come from the Christians, it came from the Jews. It was lived for centuries, proclaimed for centuries by the prophets, Isaiah, Micah, and so forth. The salvation is of the Jews. It comes of the Jews and came to the Jews first. Jesus came to his own first. And when he sent his disciples out, he sent them right back to his own first. Go first to Jerusalem, and then all Judea, and then Samaria, then to the end of the world. Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is for the Jews first. And then from there to the rest of the world. In previous verses, Paul has expressed confidence that God could revive and reconcile the Jews. So he's dealing with the question of why doesn't God do it? Has he rejected his people, or does he not have the power to do it? He said, Paul, God could do it, but he chooses not to. Now in these verses, 26 and 27, we're told in no uncertain terms that the Lord will in fact do it. Not just can do it, but will in fact do it. Let me just read those words again in verses 26 and 27. Thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus assumed Jewish humanity. And from Zion, he is a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. The salvation and the Savior comes from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Zion. He came mercifully for the salvation of his people, not to judge his people, not to reject his people, but to give himself to his people to take away their sins. That's what Paul is saying. It will be written until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then there'll be a great change because the deliverer will come. He has come from our standpoint. Come from Zion. Check. That's checked out too. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now that is still being done, just as it's still being done in us. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the work of the Lord in us. He's not primarily concerned with our physical provision, though he's the one who makes that and tells us to pray for it in our daily bread. But he is primarily concerned with our growth in his grace and his knowledge and in our sanctification. Now, Paul writes this to tell us in verses 28 and 29 about the gifts and the calling of God. He's coming to do this, to accomplish this salvation. Meanwhile, verse 28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. Now, that's from the standpoint of the gospel. They're enemies for your sake. Because we've accepted the gospel now. And the Jews have rejected their own gospel. And so we can, if we are being wise in our own estimation, feel that we have a holy, righteous cause to regard the Jews as enemies. Enemies. And Paul acknowledges that. They have become that way in your perspective, is what the thought is here. Because from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Remember, Paul's already said in the law of God, the first bit of dough sanctifies the whole lump. And he said that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were the first bit of the dough. And they sanctified the whole lump. So from the point of God's calling, for the sake of the fathers, they are beloved. Why? Because what God loves, he doesn't stop loving. If he ever loves, it's eternal, it's unchangeable, it's irrevocable love. Just for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The calling and gifts of God do seem to be revocable because they change so much. I mean, we're talking about largely Jews being followers of the Lord. Then Jesus comes and it shifts, largely Gentiles, and then just a minority of Jews. But this is showing variation. It's not showing revocation, variation. The calling and the gifts of God can be variable, but never void of response. Due to the Jews, for the most part, rejecting the gospel, they rendered themselves to be not friends of God, as was their father, Abraham. We're told that Abraham was the friend of God, but enemies who were alienated from God. And yet, their alienation served in the economy of God to bring in Gentile reconciliation. And not only that, but the nation of Israel, although it may be largely hostile in opposition to the gospel, yet the Lord regards them with a special affection as a nation for the sake of the patriarchs. And that special love will never cease. For God gave his manifold blessing and called the nation of Israel to himself. And when God so gives himself and of himself in that way and calls a people to partake of himself in holy communion, there may be variation of response to that divine giving and calling. It is in us. We have variable responses to the Lord's Supper, the hearing of God's word, the call to prayer. But ultimately, it depends upon God's giving. God's giving the grace of perseverance, not our striving. Our security And that's a holy security that never becomes our complacency or our presumption. Our security is in his oath, his covenant, his blood, as the hymn and scripture tell us, and not in our performance ever. This is how the Jews gradually hardened themselves. They determined to be very serious about sanctification, very serious about going to church and reading the Bible and praying, very serious. So serious that they began to allow these occasional ministrations of God's ordinances to become rote to them. And they became complacent in their own sinfulness to the point where they really thought that they had attained perfection, such that if anyone tried to tell them they were wrong, they got outraged. No matter how gently they were told, nobody ever criticized them as gently as Jesus did. And they got enraged and cried for his crucifixion. That's the way that the Lord has come to his people and called his people and will never change his mind. Our ups and downs, we can begin to harden ourselves and drift, and it's not going to change his mind. It's irrevocable. We are debtors to his mercy, never to a righteousness of our own making. Never. The Jews did that gradually over thousands of years. And for 2,000 plus years now, we Gentiles have been more or less drifting in that way. We drifted away for a time of great darkness and superstition until came the Reformation. But it's never our clinging to the Lord. It's never our performance. It's the Lord's. We're debtors to divine mercy. And that's precisely why God gives and calls people to himself. It's not like a king summoning his servants and saying, come here, I want you to do something for me. It's not at all like that. In fact, it's not even God summoning us to himself, because he first comes to us as the servant and as the criminal and as the sinner and suffers the penalty for the sin that he became. Why did he do that? To save us. Why did he do that, though? Not the end. We're not really answering the question when we say, why did he come and do all these things? To save us. Well, yes, he did all those things because to save us, he had to do those things. But why did he come to do it? Because he was merciful and full of loving kindness, and from the foundation of the earth, in love, predestined every one of us who are Christians, every one of the Jews who are God's children as well. Everyone. He gives the call because of his mercy. Mercy, which is for us such a precious attribute and a vital attribute of God. Mercy is to us the most precious and vital. It's not his holiness. It's not his righteousness. It's not his almighty power. These things terrify us apart from his mercy. We have cause to run and ask the boulders of the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the holy, consuming power of God. But by his mercy, we run to him. We're drawn to him. And soon enough, we do begin to hear and heed calls. And even without calls, even when he begins to test our faith and throw roadblocks into our lives, so that God himself seems to be against us, we don't even listen. We don't even miss a step. We continue to pursue God, even if he is intent on slaying us. We'll trust him. That's why God has done what he's done in the way that he's done it, to show us in the different peoples, as the Jews. The Jews, they didn't used to hate the Gentiles. Back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were neighbors. They were friends with the other nations round about. Even up to the time of David, he was friends with Hiram, the king of Tyre, and he was a pagan, and he accepted gifts and loved Hiram, the king of Tyre. The Jews gradually began to hate the Gentiles and hold the Gentiles responsible for all their problems. It's those Gentile dogs. They're the ones who get us upset and make us sin. But when we're together as Pharisees, we're all happy and God's happy with us. By that, when Jesus finally came and said, "That's all up. I've come now. I'm your God. I'm your Savior. See how badly you've misjudged me? But I still call you to repentance." And they say, "No, crucify you. We crucify you. We crucify you." All of that in the economy of God. And then when his disciples start telling the Gentiles, "The Jews don't want this gift. Do you guys want it? Would you guys like to have this gift?" The Gentiles went hog wild. And they came into the church in droves. All because of God's mercy. He set it up so that that would be the response of the Gentiles. But now what of the Jews? The Gentiles, we're the ones now that are becoming crusty, fragile, and complacent. And it's not just us personally. We've inherited a gradually growing culture of complacency in the Christian church. We've attained worldly power during the days of the Roman Empire. We were humbled for a time in the Dark Ages, but the Christian nations of the 19th and 20th centuries in particular, we were back on top again. More and more it became political, governmental. It became economic. It became physical things, not spiritual. We're the ones hardening. Even so, that when we hear God and begin to read his word and read it and see it in sometimes different light than we ever did before, because someone either presents it to us that way or God's Holy Spirit strikes us for the first time when we've read it that way, and we find ourselves getting embarrassed, shamed, mad at God, mad at his word. We're the ones in danger. So that when God disciplines us, then he'll turn to the Jews and say, "Do you want this? Do you want this?" And they will. Jews and Gentiles are transformed. Gentiles from dogs and Jews from being disobedient sons, because the Jews were as much sinners as the Gentiles. As Gentiles, apart from God's mercy, had largely been through the centuries disobedient to God, so now the Jews are largely disobedient to the one true and living God. However, the mercy of God's not frustrated by such sinful human disobedience. God generously showered his mercy on his covenant children, while the Gentiles wallowed like dogs for centuries in disobedience. And then when the children spurned the lavishing of grace on themselves, God gave it to the Gentile dogs. with the further gracious design of eventually bringing conviction and conversion to the children, the Jews, which design will one day fully be realized. The great disobedience, whether it be from Jew or Gentile, then, is overcome in all of us by the greater mercy of God. And the great judgment that we deserve, even though we are Christians, even though we have become new creatures, even though we know we're responsible now and enabled by God's indwelling Holy Spirit to live in righteousness and to not have sin have dominion over us. Even knowing that all of that's true, we can become complacent and we can become against God. We can become proud. We can become comfortable in what we've done, so that when the question is asked, why should I accept you by God? We don't say, like the Pharisee, I tie the tenth of everything I own. I've done this, I've done that, I've prayed. I'm not like these other sinners. When the only right answer is, God, I do deserve to have every stone thrown at me, but you've chased away all of my accusers by your mercy, by the sweet mercy of your grace and love. I am what I am before you, and I dare to believe that I am your child, and child so well loved that I can call you daddy and be familiar with you. Great disobedience, overcome by greater mercy, whatever form it takes, and whether in Jew or Gentile. So our knowing this, friends, is precisely so that we not become wise in our own estimation and think that God has finished with the Jews, so we can largely forget about them. And we may be just on a common human level moved by the Holocaust and things like that, but pretty much as far as salvation is concerned, they've refused it so long, they're never going to accept it. But we've just become wise in our own estimation, which estimation is woefully short and wide of the mark that Paul tells us God is working out, whether we see it or not. Our common debt with one another, however far the gospel net spreads in the providence of God, however many he calls into himself from the Jewish world, the Muslim world, the just straight up pagan world, whatever the debt, it's all overcome by the mercy of God. Because our common debt is to the most uncommon, the unique, the inexhaustible, the never failing mercy of the God of our salvation. Amen.